We'll finish this up by looking at the impact they had on some of our political leaders, a couple of political leaders who have gotten a negative public impression because of the political events they faced. But it's when we look at what they said, their statements of faith, it reminds us that the secular writers of history aren't always looking at the essence of the character of the people we're talking about. This was a fascinating, it's actually my favorite time in American history. The 1870s to really about 1920, as amazing things happened, fundamental changes in philosophy occurred, and it's a great challenging time, and some great things in American politics occurred, but then a number of very dangerous ideas got started. So that's what we'll be looking at today. Next week we'll wrap it up and say, okay, now that we've seen that cloud of witnesses, what they intended this country to be, next week we'll talk about what it is we can do to reclaim the Christian heritage that this country so clearly had. Starting by when somebody says we were not a Christian nation, just hit them with Bible. Just... Maybe not, but Billy Sunday actually did. Billy Sunday hit a lot of people. I think today he wouldn't have gotten past the first sermon. So before we get started, Gerald, why don't you open us in prayer? Something interesting, and Pastor, I hope I'm not going to be stepping too much on your toes, but our verses this morning, Sue said that one of them is a passage you intend either this morning or tonight. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2:15. And this may be one of those providence situations, because Pastor and I haven't... Yeah, okay. 1 Timothy 2:15? What is 1 Timothy 2:15? Nevertheless, you'll be saved in childbearing, really? Okay. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Or as the King James says it, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The third great awakening is this verse in a nutshell. Be diligent, study, commit yourself to the Word, to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing. As we get 1850 through 1920, new scholarship arises about how we got the Bible and what the Bible means. And that scholarship fundamentally challenged ideas of scriptural integrity, biblical inerrancy. And as we look at these verses and we see what these people were arguing, we begin to realize that Satan had found a nifty new way to attack Christian faith. And it was naturalist science. Not natural science, but naturalist science. Natural science, the studying of the world around us, had been founded by Christians. Christians began the field of statistics. Christians began the field of botany and biology. And all of a sudden, these non-Christians had moved in and took science away from the Christian church. And the Christian church failed to respond to that. And so we'll talk about some of the naturalist ideas that arise at this time and what they did to biblical Christianity. And so the focus of the church became on dividing the word rightly, understanding where our Bible came from and figuring out what the words mean. Now give us 1 Peter 3:15. So tap in your app or look in your book to 1 Peter 3:15. And this became the corner verse for so many of the Third Great Revival preachers. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Sanctify, set apart. Make him the focus and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And verse 16. Unless it's 4:1, but I think there's a 16. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And I was thinking of this because I was talking about the civil liberties in my American government class this week. I was talking about First Amendment rights. The Congress make no law respecting an establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And as I was putting it together, a friend of mine sent me an email to a link of a student who had, in the course of his valedictory address to his high school, had said that my faith in Jesus has given me the incentive to work hard, study hard, get good grades, do well in my job, and I thank the school system for challenging my academics. Well, because he mentioned Christ, they withheld his diploma and told him that he would not officially graduate until he wrote a letter of apology to the students, the graduating students, and to the school board for mentioning Jesus. Well, he has refused to do that, and the ACLJ has gotten involved, but I was thinking of this. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct may be ashamed. In that same line, a football coach at the beginning of the high school season had a prayer with his players, got them together and prayed for safety and good sportsmanship. And he was suspended for 2 games because he prayed. And his lawyer, in defending him, said, let's see, Peterson beat his kid, got a 2-game suspension. I prayed with my kids for safety, got a 2-day suspension. And the school board has suddenly come out and said, well, it's not about that. It's not that we disapprove prayer. And I was thinking about that. They may be ashamed. And the school board has suddenly, they're getting bad press out of this. But that's the thing. I mean, Christianity, our public expression of our faith, is under significant attack. I'm teaching at Glenville State College, which has a large number of Christian faculty. But as a consequence, we get a handbook of what you can say and what you can't say. I'm teaching public administration in the fall, and one of my favorite illustrations is what makes a good... We always have a section on ethics and public administration, and the question is, what makes a good public administrator? And I used to go to a verse in 2 Chronicles. They're rebuilding the temple for, what, the fourth, fifth time? Who knows? And the workers could go to the treasury, the government treasury, withdraw the money they needed to build the temple, and they didn't have to keep account for it, and the verse says they didn't have to because they were honest. And my illustration is, could you imagine sending your check to the IRS before you get it, have them take out just the right amount of money and send it back? Everybody laughs exactly like that, and that's exactly the point. You know, we don't trust our administrators to be that honest. And yet, I can't use that illustration anymore because, that was revival. I was trying to find a correlate example from the Quran, but the Quran doesn't talk about that kind of stuff. I was going to use that and see if anybody can. Yeah. 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 And this is interesting. The suits against valedictorians who say these things are never from any of the students, and very seldom are they from actual parents. Most of them are from outside groups who do nothing but cruise YouTube looking for stuff like this. And, we as Christians simply need to strike back as, in love, and give me the first of the 315. Now, private schools are a little different thing. I mean, it's the public schools where this issue is being fought out. Oh, is it? School. Oh, I meant the college that you're. I mean, that's the thing, and We had the biggest hoot in Greenville, South Carolina. They always had a prayer before graduation, and the Supreme Court said you can't do that. And so the very next graduation session, the entire student body got up and said the Lord's Prayer. And the governor said, the Supreme Court has made their decision. This is South Carolina. Yeah, success is the big thing. And that's what surprises me so much. When I was in Tennessee, I was lobbying for the Homeschooling Association. Because in Tennessee, before 1989, if you were homeschooled, you could not get into any public university unless you had passed the GED, passed a special entrance exam, and even at that, you were only provisionally accepted at any of the, like University of Tennessee and East Tennessee State, until you had maintained a 3.2 through the first semester of junior year. Now, for homeschoolers, that wasn't a problem. And I, when I was lobbying, I looked from, homeschooling became a big thing in Tennessee in 1979, so we'd had 10 years worth. And I looked at the valedictorians at University of Tennessee, and in 9 of those 10 years, the valedictorian was a homeschooler. And so that was our, and so after that, they changed the law. But and many of these homeschoolers were good Christian people. And that's the testimony. You stand up and say, be ready to give that answer. And that's what this third great awakening is about. So if you give me my first slide. The third great awakening came at the midst of significant social change in the United States. By and large, it's considered to have occurred from 1850 through 1925. I personally think that that start date, 1850, is too early. The first recorded serious preaching that led to a large church gathering was in New York City, Hell's Kitchen, in 1857. And it began as a prayer meeting. A businessman sat in, we'll talk about him later, decided that he needed to pray with his workers, because there was some, this is a time of fights over the slave issue, prohibition is going on, abstinence, all of these issues are out there. And this employer said, I need to sit down and pray with my workers. And so they just started, there were 30 of them, they'd pray. And then in 1857, he invited a friend over. And then next thing he knows, this little prayer group has evolved to 500 people. And this is a great awakening. And most scholars say that this is the prayer awakening. The first great awakening started with preaching. Second great awakening started as a lay movement. This one is a movement of prayer. Americans and Canadians getting together and praying for the state of both their countries. And America had a lot of things to pray for. In 1830, we'd gone through a significant economic depression. 1850, the slave issue really comes to the fore. We just fought the Mexican War, now we have all those Texans to deal with. And we're facing conflict with Mexico and European expansion. And so in 1857, we get the real first evidence that something significant is happening. Major prayer movement in New York, then it leaps from New York to Chicago, and then from Chicago down to Atlanta, from Atlanta across to Baton Rouge, and it's not preaching revivals, it's prayer. And it's interesting because this is not a revival that's in the churches so much as it's church members getting together to pray outside, and something amazing happens. Now, Third Great Awakening came in response to political, social, and religious changes in the United States. We're going to take these in semi-reverse order. So let's go to the next slide. Let's start with the religion changes. Most of the changes that occurred at this period occurred from 1870 to 1925, and they deal with the Bible. The fundamental change is how we interpret the Bible. It begins in two stages. The first is called lower criticism. And critical theory isn't, I'm going to criticize it, it is I'm going to analyze. And as colleges started to develop literary criticism. How do we analyze a text? What does the author mean by this? a lower critical method of looking at the Bible from a secular view came in. Where does it fit historically? How do these events fit in? Because at the same time, starting in 1850, we have a massive explosion in Egyptian archaeological digs and paleontology. And we've got all these records, and they're saying, well, I've got the Bible here, but I've got this record here, and they don't match up. And so they start digging in with this lower criticism. And from that develops something known as the higher criticism. Oh, by the way, I misspelled Groff in that. He's only got one F in his name. But out of this develops something called higher critical theory. Groff and Bellhausen are two German scholars who are document analysts. And they made their fame looking at the Shakespearean plays. And they published an article in 1868 or 1870 questioning whether Shakespeare actually existed or whether that was a name used by a group of playwrights writing these various plays. And once they get some fame that, they start looking at the fragmentary records that we have of the Bible. Because again, this is a big time of archaeology, and we're discovering fragments of biblical texts here and there and everywhere in museums and basements and attics. And as they start pulling the text together, Groff and Bellhausen say, well, if we look at these at the Bible, we can see that it's not written by Moses and it's not written by Isaiah. These stories evolve over hundreds or thousands of years, and then we have a redactor about 300 or 800 AD who puts all the stories together for us. And so they develop this Groff-Bellhausen or JEDP theory for the four various groups of people who wrote the narrative as we have it, according to their theory. The J are the Jehovahs. Those are the people who talk about, refer to God as Jehovah. That's the earliest fragments. And then we have the Elohimists that refer to God in the plural. And so if you look at Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. And God said, let us. So there you go, there's the difference there. And then there are the Deuteronomists, the people who emphasize the law. And then there's a group of people who emphasize priestly power. And you say, the Bible, like other documents, is written as political groups gain power. Here's my favorite story of Groff and Bellhausen. My grandfather was a student at Philadelphia School of the Bible, that's Philadelphia College of the Bible now, in 1914-1915. It was just after the start of World War I. And he's on a train coming back from Hawley, Pennsylvania. He's riding it back to Philadelphia. And on the train next to him is one of the Groff Bellhausen School of Thought scholars. He's coming to speak at University of Pennsylvania. So my grandfather, and this may be where I get it, pulls out some articles on this Bible interpretation method. A couple articles by Groff, a couple articles by Bellhausen, and a couple other articles by another student, pulls out paragraphs and has the office secretary type them up on two pages. So it's four or five paragraphs from Bellhausen, a couple paragraphs from Groff, a couple paragraphs from this other student, well-known articles. And he goes to the meeting, and he goes up to this great scholar of the layers of the Bible, and he says, I have this article, but I've only got this one page from it. I don't know who wrote it. I know it's one of these guys, and he even gave them their names. And he says, but I don't remember the article, and I don't know when it was published. Well, the man read it over. One, he didn't recognize his own paragraphs. Two, he didn't recognize the articles from Groff or Bellhausen. And three, he attributed it to an entirely different author who wasn't involved at all. So my grandfather said, well, there you go. If they don't recognize stuff that was published in the last 10 years, how can they tell us that this Bible is this marvelous layer cake of stuff over thousands of years? Maybe. But I think that tells you as much about my grandfather as it does about the scholar. And it probably tells you a lot about me. But just to give you the other end of the story, there is an academic journal called the Journal of Irreproducible Results. I kid you not. I was talking about this. I went to Berea College, and one of the religion professors was a big advocate of this theory, and so I told him that story of my grandfather, and he and I were arguing that back and forth. Well, the head of the political science department had just read an article in the Journal of Irreproducible Results. A man had done a statistical analysis of the language of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And his conclusion was that there's a 98% probability that all five books were written by a common author, that they were not interlayered, and so that if Moses claimed to be the author, there's a 98% probability he was in fact the author. And he ran back to his office, and he pulled it out, and he handed it to me, and I gave it to that religion professor, who said, statistics. Marched off. Fortunately, I never had to have that professor for class. So the Groff-Ellhausen theory comes out. And the thing is, they got a lot of popular press, particularly in the New York Times and the Chicago Tribune, because both of those authors were looking for, well, big stories to get circulation. But the Chicago Tribune author was an atheist, and he really wanted something to hang his hat on. And so this becomes very prominent, and many Christians had a serious challenge of faith. Can I trust the Word of God? And as a result, the Baptists and the United Methodists got together a conference, and they came out with a statement of biblical inerrancy, and that's the inerrancy the Baptists hold to today, that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, inerrant in doctrine and history. And it's a clear statement that the Bible is the foundation for our faith. The philosophy, there was also a movement arising of something called the social gospel. It arises in the 1840s and grows out. It grew out of a legitimate need. In the 1840s and 1850s, America is industrializing. And more people are moving to the urban centers. And we're getting a lot of Southern European immigrants and Asian immigrants are coming in. And they're put in these urban centers, and they're not getting paid a whole lot. And life is pretty bad there. And so the church started an evangelical ministry into the inner cities. There was a huge need for this. And church leaders began to realize that the inner city, these inner city workers were being taken advantage of by their employers, and things were bad. And so the church got very involved in improving the conditions in the inner city. Church missions got established there, you know, the city mission movement. You see those crosses where it says Jesus saved, those come out in the 1880s. Medical care was practically non-existent in the inner city, and so the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and the Baptists started establishing hospitals in these inner cities. Massive movement there, but as a consequence of dealing with these social issues, the gospel, churches began to preach a gospel that we need to take charge of our communities and make our communities better. We call it the social gospel, and the church moved away from talking about personal salvation to saving the community. Well, you know, how can our community reflect Christ? And it was no longer about your personal commitment to Christ. It was, is it a good community? Do you have flowers planted? Are people taking care of each other? There's a legitimate need for this kind of social work, but that social work took over the preaching of your spiritual needs. In fact, spiritual needs became secondary to all these other wonderful works, you know, food distribution and hospitals and clothing drives. And many, many churches got involved in this, and the preaching of the gospel started to fade away. Next slide. Final change was the rejection of the concept of the inerrancy of Scripture. Inerrancy of Scripture is challenged by the Groff-Bellhausen theory. Inerrancy of Scripture was challenged by, again, we're finding all these archaeological artifacts, and the dates the scientists are putting up don't match with the dates in the Bible. And they're saying, well, you know, we've got all these artifacts, but we don't hear a mention of Moses, we don't hear a mention of David, we don't hear a mention of any of this. And Bible scholars are saying, well, of course not, you're looking in the wrong place. You're digging in Egypt. You're not going to find references to David and Solomon in Egypt. But these scholars keep saying that. And what's interesting is many of the mainline denominations are beginning to move away from a strict concept of, yeah, okay, the Bible contains the Word of God. It isn't necessarily the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. By studying Scripture and putting things together, you can get an idea of how God thinks. And part of that was that we are a scientific community. America has always been scientific and rationalist in our point of view, and this was the challenge of the Second Great Awakening with rationalism. But now these scientists and these great men of letters are saying we can't trust this, and you know, a typical preacher of the day wasn't trained to respond to that. And so these ideas start percolating. Next slide. Social changes. The most important social change undermining religion was the development of paleontology, the study of dinosaurs. And I love dinosaurs. And I love the study of dinosaurs. It's great stuff. But the study of dinosaurs, which really begins in 1827, gets a real impetus with the publish of Darwin's Origin of Species. And then there's a follow-up when he publishes his diaries of his travels on the Beagle, which is the ship that went around the Galapagos Islands. Now, Darwin is not the only evolutionary writer out there. He just has the best publicist. In fact, there's another man in Scotland who's got more scientific stuff, and this other guy is not as convinced that evolution is the model, but he says it's something we need to look at. Darwin, on the other hand, wants the publicity, and so there's some sneaky stuff. He gets his book out first. The other guy gets out and doesn't get nearly as much fame. What's interesting, however, is that the church responded poorly to Darwin's ideas. First, they just called him a pagan and left it at that. But scientists were looking at, and the big reason that Darwin catches on is that Darwin's not a great scientist. He's really not. But he's an incredible writer. And Origin of Species is remarkably well written. And as you read through it, it's very persuasive. The ideas come together. Now, there are huge gaping gaps that a lot of other scholars said, well, look at this, look at this, look at this. But the scientific community was ready. As remember, we're moving from natural science to naturalist science. The naturalist science is not science so much as it's an ideology. Natural science says, let's investigate the natural world and find the underlying laws of God. Naturalist science says, we will posit, before we do any study, that there is no God, that all natural processes can be explained by natural phenomena, and that what we see must be interpreted in that light. As a result, if there is no God, then there's no flood, and therefore I have to explain these geological ages by something other than the flood. Well, let's spread them out over millions of years, or billions of years. And so science stops being natural, it stops being scientific and becomes an ideology. And evolution fits in with this new method of getting rid of God. If we are the end product of an evolutionary process, then not only is God unnecessary, he becomes a product of our imagination. And while that's going on, philosophical atheism is starting to gain academic ground. So all of this is going on. Evolution dominates the discussion of natural sciences. Many scholars jump in and start expanding Darwin's ideas. And what's fascinating about this is the scholars jumping in and expanding Darwinism never went back and read his diary, when he was on the Beagle. When I was at Emmanuel College, which is a Pentecostal school, I had a lot of kids who had to take an independent study on some kind of scientific process. And I always gave them the same assignment. Here's Darwin's diary while he's traveling on the Beagle. Read it over, tell me what you think. And I never had a student come back and say, okay, well, I understand the arguments for evolution now. They come back and they say, well, if I've got this on this page and this on this page, they don't work together. And if I go to this page and this page, they don't work together. And every student came away with the conclusion that Darwin had right in his hands the evidence for creation of some model and not a clear thing of evolution. And in fact, in some places of his diaries, you can kind of see where he's glossing over stuff to make things fit together when they don't. And when you actually read that diary, the diary is not nearly as persuasive as the book. But in the book, you can make it say whatever you want. That's what I did in my book. So, dinosaurs then bring out a significant challenge. Now, the challenge of dinosaurs for Christians is the question of extinction. And this is a question largely because of a flawed theology rather than a flawed Bible. Many Christians face the problem of, well, if there were these great animals and they're gone now, well, God doesn't allow extinction. There was a theology that said God doesn't allow extinction, and so where do these animals come from? The evolutionists said, well, it's simple. They died out as other species came up. Christians say, well, no, God doesn't work that way, but that's not a very persuasive answer. So what happens then, go to the next slide. Pop back one, yeah. So how do we answer the problem of evolution? Well, Christians decided to do many things. A large number of churches simply ignored the issue entirely. It'll go away if we don't talk about it. That was a mistake. Scofield said, well, let's think about this. Dinosaurs are big, lumbering, dangerous beasts. And Scofield came up with what we call the gap theory. God creates the heaven and the earth. Something happens in the gap, and then between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Some of his students said, in Genesis 1:1, God creates the heavens and the earth. Satan falls. God says, okay, I'll prove that you can't do anything. Here's the earth. Do something with it. Satan creates dinosaurs. Everything fails. God destroys them and recreates the earth and starts again in Genesis 2:1-2. You're thinking, that seems silly. A lot of scientists thought that seemed silly. But Scofield puts it in the Scofield Bible. He publishes the Scofield Bible, and the gap theory starts to become a fairly major alternative. Then there's theistic evolution. There are a lot of scholars, the Episcopals and the Anglicans went with this very quickly, that God used evolution to bring about mankind. And their argument was, well, if you look at the evolutionary argument, first these things evolved, then these things evolved. Then, well, that's God's narrative of creation. First God created this, then he created that, and there's your theistic evolution. Just God is using that. And, of course, since they're already all millennial, he doesn't have, 7th days don't have to be literal days, and so we just spread it out, and there you go. fundamentalist Christians, the Baptists, what became the American Methodists, and the Presbyterian Church America said, no, wait, that does not fit with Jesus' comments about it, doesn't fit with what we have in the Psalms, doesn't fit with Job. You can't spread those chapters out and have the rest of the Bible make sense. And so what we get here as a consequence of this debate is the creation of the fundamentalist movement, which will lead to the break with the American Baptists and what becomes the regular Baptists and the Southern Baptists. So we're laying the groundwork for some significant theology developing here. The creation model as we know it today doesn't really come about until the 1930s. And the thing that brought about the modern creationist, literal 7 days creation movement, was a flood and mudslide in the Amazon. I don't remember exactly where. So the mudslide happens. The same story, by the way, was repeated in 1989 with a different scholar. Mudslide happens. The mudslide comes in. 10 years later, the mudslide happened in the 1920s. In 1935, archaeologists get there and they're doing a dig. And they're finding these bones, and they're finding these wonderful geologic layers. We can go back a million years. And they're digging in these dinosaur bones, and then there's a dog, a modern dog. And they're puzzling out, how could this dog be? Is it a throw-off? Is it a weird genetic mutation? And while they're digging, one of the natives comes by and says, why are you digging in the mud? Excuse me? Mud layers. So the mud, which had happened 10 years earlier, had consolidated into some rock, and they were digging through a mud collapse from 10 years, and they were saying that this 10 feet of mud that they were digging through represented 80 million years of evolution. Yeah. Same thing happened in 1989. There was a major mudslide outside of Mexico City, and a number of archaeologists in 1995 were digging through there, and they were finding all the stuff they couldn't explain, and then all of a sudden one of them realized, oh yeah, this is the mud stuff. Yeah. Yeah.